Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. As has already been said, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to consider a couple of portions of God's final speech to Job as it's given in chapters 40 and 41. Job chapters 38 through 41 are a series of Bible chapters that we need when life gets tough. And as a way of giving you a sampler of that glory, as a way of trying to encourage you to bathe in Job 38 through 41 for the rest of your life, I want us to consider a portion of these chapters over the next two Sundays. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Job 40, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty Father, be pleased now to send your Holy Spirit and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Again, Job 38 through 41 contain God's response to the speeches that Job gave in chapters 3 through 31. Let us remind ourselves of Job's predicament. God allowed Job to suffer the loss of his wealth, his health, and his children, and all spousal comfort. And God allowed all of this to happen in order to prove a point to Satan. And as Job laments his condition through chapters 3 through 31, he repeatedly asks questions of God. "God, why did you not allow me to die on the day of my birth? What have I done to deserve the calamity that you have sent me? Why do you hide from me, God, and not allow me to state my case of innocence to you? God, will you be silent and will you not tell me what I have done to deserve all this so that at least I know what the charges are so that I can defend myself against you?" Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? And then after all of Job's questions of God, we get to chapter 38, and God shows up in a whirlwind. And Job gets more than he bargained for. And now it is time for this face-to-face hearing that Job has been demanding of God. But God does not answer Job's questions. Rather, God shows up in the whirlwind and turns the questions back onto Job. God does not give a gentle rebuke of Job's questionings. Rather, God shows up in the whirlwind and tells Job to gird up his loins like a man. In other words, Job, you better man up. If you've got the gumption to ask me all these questions and to try to put me in the wrong for allowing all this to happen to you, then it's time for you to prepare yourself for my questions. God is, in a very holy Christian sense, taking the gloves off. Now, he's doing this lovingly. After all, at the end of the book, God is only going to accept Job's prayer, and he's not going to accept the prayers of Job's friends, but it's still a very strong rebuke. It's the loving parent who's had enough. Sorry, teenagers, I'm going to pick on you a little bit this morning. It's because I used to be a teenager. This is the parent who has finally had enough of the mouthy teenager who knows it all. It reminds me of the rebuke of my old basketball coach. I can still hear it in my head today. Summers, you and I are fixing to have an interview. And I'm going to do most of the talking, and you're going to do most of the listening. Job has had his questions, and now it's time for God to have his. So he begins in chapter 38 with these questions of Job. And 38 and chapters 38 and 39 contain God's questions of Job as they pertain to Job's relationship to the created order, that which he can see. He says, Job, were you around when I created the world? Were you, Job, involved in the planning of creation? Do you command the sun to rise and set on the earth? Are you the one who's in control of the weather? Can you order floods and thunderstorms? Do you feed the animals? And then beginning in chapter 40 of our text this morning, God states our sermon title, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's the question for us this morning. When we have suffered, and when from our perspective our suffering is unjust on God's part, are we really going to fight with God and try to put Him in the wrong for allowing it? How does God answer our challenges to His perfect justice? Because we've all done it. We've all gotten too big for our britches at one point or another, and cross the line from crying out for help and pleading with God to be true to His promises. We've crossed the line from that into Job's realm of questioning whether God actually has good motives, and then demanding a hearing with God so that we might see the charges against us and answer them accordingly. How does God respond to that? He shows up in the whirlwind. 3 points for us this morning. One, when God shows up in the whirlwind, we can't answer His questions. That's verses 1 through 5. We can't answer His questions. Verses 6 through 9, when God shows up in the whirlwind, we can't question His goodness to us. And then third, verses 10 through 14, when God shows up in the whirlwind, it becomes abundantly clear that we cannot save ourselves. So first, when God shows up in the whirlwind, we can't answer His questions. Look here at verse 2. Verse 2 is God's challenge to Job. Job, can you really find fault with me? If you're going to ask me all these questions and try to put me in the wrong, then you need to answer my questions. He who argues with God, let him answer it. And what is Job's response? Well, he figured out in chapters 38 and 39, he can't argue with God. He can't answer any of God's questions. Verse 4, I am of small account. God, you're so much larger than me. I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken, but I will not speak anymore. When God shows up in the whirlwind and demands that Job answer his questions, Job has no response but to put his hand over his mouth and to stop speaking and to regret that he ever tried to question God's motives in his suffering. In verse 5, look at this. Job sees God's glory and he wises up. I have spoken, but I will not proceed to speak anymore. Now, it's very interesting. Job actually knew before God showed up in the whirlwind, he actually knew that there was no way he could answer the Almighty. That's all through Job chapter 9. Job says, beginning in verse 2 of that chapter, "Truly I know that it is so. How can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and succeeded?" Job knows long before God shows up in chapter 38 that he can't answer God if God were to show up. So what is Job learning in chapters 38 through 41 that he doesn't already know? What is God doing for Job here? It's one of those situations where Job had his theology really well up here about whether or not he could answer God, but his tongue got away from him and he started questioning anyways. So besides the obvious rebuke that Job needs for all the other foolish things he said, because we all think and say lots of crazy things when we're in pain, Job is learning the right and wise things that he said about God on a deeper level. Job says lots of right things about God, and God commends him for it at the end of the book. But it's one thing to say that we know that God is in control of everything. It's another thing for God himself to show up in the midst of our pain and to proclaim that he is in control. Pastors may be the ones who have to learn this the most. They stand up week after week after week saying lots of true things about what God does in suffering, but when that pastor has to walk through it himself, he learns the truths that he has been preaching on a deeper level. The presence of God in the whirlwind teaches us truths that we already know on a deeper level, and that causes us to put our hands over our mouths in silence. And that's good. When God comes to question us in response to all of our questions of Him, we learn more deeply about who He is, and we become silent in the presence of His majesty. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that when He shows up in the whirlwind, there are no more questions. There's not even answers to our questions. It's just Him. And we learn more deeply who He is than we've ever known Him before. There are two practices. This is very practical. There are two practices that are very helpful when we start questioning whether God is actually good to us. The first one you can guess pretty easily. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Second one, though. Engross yourself in the wonders of the natural world. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what God did to Job when Job was at the end of his rope. He showed up and said, "Look at the created order." Those are the two ways that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself by both his natural and his special revelation. When our questions of God go into the realm of whether he is doing right, we need God to powerfully yet lovingly speak back to us in a way that we can't answer. And the way God does that is through the natural world and through his special revelation. Read Job 38 through 41 and then go look through a telescope. Consider the moon and the stars and be silent before the Lord, because all of Job 38 through 41 is about considering God's power in the natural world. He devotes an entire chapter, or the second half of 40 and all of 41, which we'll look at next week, to two particular animals. Look at these animals. Look at the weather. See who God is, and then let's see if we can answer all of these questions that God has. This past week, I had the heavy privilege of preaching the funeral of one of my best friends in the world. And it was one of those situations where you go, why now? 57 years old, a shepherd in his church, well-beloved by the church. The people who showed up were just crying their eyes out that one of their shepherds was gone. Taken by cancer at 57, had many years ahead of him of fruitful shepherding, and the Lord took him. And the immediate question is, why? Why would God do something like that? You know what I have planned for next week? I'm going to a huge planetarium show at the Space and Rocket Center. And I hope God blows me away with the new images that we see coming from James Webb. Because I need to see He's bigger than all of this. I need Him to show up in the whirlwind. As God reveals Himself, we will begin to learn what it is to hold our hands over our mouths. Second point. When God shows up in the whirlwind, we can't question His goodness. That's verses 6 through 9. We can't question His goodness. We might think after Job's statements in verses 4 and 5 that God would leave him alone. Remember, Job's had two chapters already of God pounding him with questions. And you get here, and Job says what? Okay, Lord, I've seen You and I've heard You. I know I can't answer You, so I put my hand over my mouth. Are we done now? And in verse 7, God says, nope, I'm not done with you, Job. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is the child who is rebuked by the parent or disciplined by the parent that says, okay, I mean, we've all done it to our parents. Okay, I got it. You don't have to tell me no. I got it. And the parent says, no, we're not done here because you don't got it yet. The questions of verse 8 characterize many of Job's questions throughout the book. Job has tried to put God in the wrong. Job has tried to condemn. Condemn here means give a judgment of guilty against God. Job, are you really going to judge me as being in the wrong in all of this? Are you anything like me? That's verse 9. Are you anything like me? Do you have an arm like me? And can you make thunder merely with your voice? The point here is that by turning Job's questions back onto Job, he can't ask any more accusatory questions of God. Because when God shows up in the whirlwind, not only can we answer His questions, we can't even give Him any questions about His goodness anymore. Because God is goodness itself. Is it wrong to question God? Especially when it comes to the issue of suffering. Is it wrong to question God? I've listened to some Christian teachers who have said that it is completely wrong to question God about anything at any time. I've listened to other Christian teachers who hold the opposite view and say that when it comes to your suffering, anything goes in terms of your questions with God. We need to be mad at God. We need to express the anger and the hurt and frustration that's in our hearts, and we just need to get all of that out of our systems. God loves us. He's a loving parent. He understands. So we just need to get that off of our chests and unload on God. After all, that's biblical. That's what we're told. Right? Don't many of the psalmists do that? No. The psalmists did not do what God does or what Job does. Verse 8 gives us some really wonderful insight into that question, and it ties into our title for this morning. To say that we cannot present God with questions in the midst of our suffering does not comport with the biblical evidence. We absolutely can. It is perfectly valid to cry out to God and to ask Him where He is in our suffering, to beg to see Him in our pain and to act, to plead His promises and to call upon Him to do what He has promised for us. Our Lord Himself, when He's on the cross, He asks questions. He asked the question that we so often ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's not wrong to question God in our pain. What we're not allowed to do is to do what God calls out Job for in verse 8. We may not, under any circumstances, claim the moral high ground over God and attempt to put him in the wrong through our questions. We may not attempt to justify ourselves before his throne. God, you are wrong for allowing my suffering. I haven't done anything to you. Why have you done this wrong to me? That's not allowed. Because God Almighty is holy and righteous, and he does no wrong. And to accuse him of being in the wrong is to accuse him of being holy, unholy, and unrighteous, and he will not tolerate that, no matter what suffering we're going through. If anybody in the world had the right to put God in the wrong, surely it was Job. He lost everything he had. All of his kids were killed immediately. His wife turned on him. He was in constant agonizing pain from his sickness. Surely Job had the right to complain that God was wrong in all of this. No. Not even Job. We're not allowed to condemn God and justify ourselves. When we feel our hearts going in that direction of wanting to condemn God, to declare that he is in the wrong and that we are in the right, then we need to confess that and beg to God to take that accusatory spirit from us. Is it any wonder that the reason that so many people reject God is for that very reason? God, I am suffering, and therefore you are not good. But God will not tolerate assaults on his holiness in that way. So we may cry out to God. We may ask him why. We may beg for mercy. We may call out for him to act in accordance with his promises, but we may not put him in the wrong, no matter how tempting it is. Job's wife said what? Curse God and die. And at that time, Job answered rightly and said, what? You speak as a foolish woman. But once God shows up in all of this, the questioning of his goodness stops. God knows how to silence us. Because when we are confronted with his majesty, we finally hear the words that we need to hear. And they sound like this. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? What we need more than anything in this pain is for God in some way to show his majesty to us so that our questions stop, which is our segue into our final point this morning. Third, when God shows up in the whirlwind, it becomes clear that we cannot save ourselves. That's verses 10 to 14. We can't save ourselves. In these verses here, God just rapid fires on Job. And these statements are designed to illustrate that nobody may play God and put God in the wrong, because only God is God. God is the only one who can put anybody in the wrong. So, verse 10, Job, if you think you're like me and you can put me in the wrong, then why don't you act like me? Adorn and clothe yourself with majesty and splendor as I adorn myself. Verses 11 and 12, Job, if you can put me in the wrong, then why don't you also pour out your anger on those who are full of pride? Verse 13, Job, send the wicked down to death if you're able to judge like me. Job can do none of this because only God can do these things. But verse 14 is an interesting conclusion. God concludes this section by saying, Job, if you can do all of these things, then I will acknowledge you that you can save yourself. You see what God is saying? Job, if you're in a position to act like God, then why haven't you saved yourself from your suffering? If you know so much, and if you have the ability to judge me, and if you have all power like I have, then why haven't you done anything to deliver yourself from your own suffering? That's because God is the only one who can save Job. Job cannot save himself because he is helpless. Only God saves. How does God save Job? You get to the end of Job, and everything that God took away from Job is restored. Is that Job's ultimate salvation? No. The ultimate answer to Job's plight is not that he restores everything he took away. The ultimate answer to Job's plight is that Job is saved. And Job is ultimately saved by God himself suffering in Job's place. Consider the contrast between these two men. Here is Job, a mere man who suffers and has the gumption to put God in the wrong and to fight with God, and yet he's proved to have no ability to save himself from the suffering he's undergone. And then there is the Christ, not a mere man, but God incarnate. Not one who merely suffered the loss of earthly relationships and material possessions, but one who willingly gives up the glory of heaven and was forsaken by his own Father on the cross. Not a man who tried to save himself, but the God-man who did have the power to save himself and chose not to. God had every right to test Job and see whether Job could save himself. And yet on the cross, do you remember? God himself, hanging on the cross, is challenged about his own divine nature. And he opens not his mouth. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. If you're God, if you're who you say you are, save yourself from your suffering. And he willingly chooses not to. The Christ is not one who contends with God about what God is doing. But in the garden, what does he do? He puts that thinking to death. Not my will, but your will be done. God, in his almighty, infinite wisdom, ultimately saves Job and ultimately answers Satan by turning the tables and accepting the fault of all of us who are foolish fault finders. He is one who could adorn himself with majesty and splendor, and yet he chose to be numbered among all of the transgressing fault finders like us. When God shows up in the whirlwind, it becomes clear that we cannot save ourselves. But in his eternal wisdom, God, as the only one who could do so, determined to save us by becoming one of us and suffering for us and enduring the fault-finding of the world, though there was no fault in him. After the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead and he ascends to the Father, do you remember how God shows up to give power and joy to his church? How he shows up to give them hope in the midst of their tribulation and suffering? In a whirlwind. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It is so good when God shows up in the whirlwind and takes over. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your revelation. We thank you that in your eternal majesty, that you guide us all the way to the end, no matter what we go through. We thank you, Father, that we are not those who suffer alone, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered with us, and that all of the questions have been answered in his cross. And we pray that in all of our lives, that by your Spirit, you would show up as the mighty rushing wind, and that we would see that you are good and determined to bring us to yourself through all of this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.